Sermon text this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 25. 18 through 25. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but he suffered, or when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father God, we're grateful for this time. Thank you for your text. Thank you for this opportunity to preach. I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit and that you would animate these words and make them fruitful in the lives of my brothers and sisters. We pray that you would be honored in this time. We commit all of this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So earlier this month, I preached a sermon on freedom and submission in relation to civil authorities. And I said that this next one would take the next two parts that Peter discusses, slavery and then wives to unbelieving husbands. And as I was preparing, I realized both of these are huge subjects and I should narrow myself to just one to begin with. So we're going to talk about slavery this morning. It's a thorny issue, as we all are aware. It's a hot topic in our time. And I want to preface saying I'm not going to complicate it by discussing American slavery. I'm putting that on the shelf. I think some of the stuff that we discussed this morning has parallels to it or connections to it. I have not studied that period in our history, and I don't want to. We don't need to expand this time to discuss that presently. So what I do want to do this morning is go back into Greco-Roman time and look at the historical context that slavery held in that place and how the church responded to it, both what the church didn't do and what the church did do, and all of that in relation to our text. I think the only way we can really understand Peter's command here and what he's discussing is by understanding slavery in that period. Otherwise, we can flatten it and just equate it to employees and employers, but that's not what Peter's talking about. He's talking about something much more serious. And the ESV translates it as servants, be submissive to your masters. But really, the Greek is doulos or slave. So it really is talking about slaves. So to start off, let's discuss what the institution of slavery was like in the Greco-Roman world. It's a flyover. I'm going to give five main points. There's lots of scholarship on this. There's lots of thinkers on this. So I'm really condensing that all into 5 points. So I think it gives a fair assessment of the situation, though. So to begin with, slavery was widespread. It was widespread and deeply entrenched in antiquity. It's hard to say if any people group were actually freed from slavery, not even the Jews. They were also not free from this. In fact, Jews were slaves to other Jews as well as to Gentiles. They held slaves and they were themselves slaves. So even the Jewish people who had laws explicitly against certain kinds of slavery partook in it. They didn't observe the year of Jubilee, which is the 50th year where you're supposed to release your slaves, but they were also ensnared in this institution. There have been claims that there's one Jewish sect called the Essenes. I think I'm saying that right. The Essenes, that they didn't have slaves, but then recently there's scholarship that shows that there are documents believed to be by this sect that implies that there were slaveholders in this sect as well. So that just shows you that there's one group, you know, that maybe didn't have slaves, and yet even that's been brought into question. So that's a picture of how widespread this was in that time. With that said, in the Greco-Roman area, slavery was not universal, so not everyone was a slave. That's in contrast to, say, Egypt or Persia, where everybody was except for Pharaoh, except for the king. So not everybody, there was citizenship in the Roman Empire. Second point, slaves under the Roman law were considered as property. So it was a matter of course that the master could do with their slave whatever he wanted. That means put them to whatever work he wanted. He could kill them if he wanted. He could use them sexually. He had whatever use he wanted over his slaves. That was a matter of course. They were his. That's not to say that all slavery was equal. Some slavery was very horrible, but in some cases, slaves were given positions of authority that they couldn't otherwise have or wield. So if you are a slave in the imperial guard or in, to Caesar, you can exercise an authority that that just a free man did not have. And in fact, many slaves, though not all, were economically more secure than the mass of poor men who whose work was low grade, low pay, and irregular. So you can think of, it's not an exact parallel, but Joseph in Egypt, he was a slave to Pharaoh, but he ruled over most of the kingdom. And so there were situations where slaves had it pretty good. But of course, there were also horrible situations. Third, the question of how did one become a slave? Well, there's prisoners of war. So if you went up against the Roman Empire and you fought against it, you were conquered, you could become be made a slave in that way. You could be born into it. Your mother and your father, slaves. So then you're born into that condition. You could also be purchased by non-Romans. So within the Roman Empire, it was believed that slave trading or enslaving fellow citizens was illegal. That was looked down upon. You can't do that. But you can go outside of the Roman Empire where there were men called enslavers, where they could capture free people and sell them into slavery. And the last way, you could sell yourself into it. If you fell into deep debt as a Roman citizen, you could do that. It was looked down upon. Again, it was the Roman citizenship came with a level of dignity and prestige. And so to do that, you really have to be brought to the bottom. You really have to be at your wit's end. So it wasn't as common. Fourth, the question of manumission. So could slaves be released from their bondage? And yes, they could. Slaves could be freed, and they often were. But even as freed men, they weren't always allowed to become citizens. So even as freed men, you weren't a free man, you were a freed man. And it came with a degree of stigma. You still couldn't hold certain offices. It still came with a level of dishonor in the wider society. And lastly, the general attitude toward this institution, and speaking generally, again, it seems that the whole thing was rather uncomfortable. So it wasn't that everybody was thought it was the best situation ever. People were overall uncomfortable with it. For instance, slaveholders were often suspicious of their slaves. They would call their slaves enemies in their own household, enemies in the hearth. The idea behind that, if you have a man as your property, that person might very well try to take advantage of you if he can. He can try to escape. He can betray you. He can deceive you. If you're not on friendly terms with your slave, they can really mess with your household. And so overall, slaves weren't trusted. You can think of the situation with Sparta and the Helots. The Sparta was a Greek Roman or a Greek city-state, well-known, and they essentially lived off a slave class called the Helots, and frequently in their history, there were revolts. So these Helots would rise up, and they hated the Spartans, or the Spartans hated them. And so it was not the ideal situation. And in fact, in many cases, the Helots really did damage the Spartan city-state. Some philosophers felt the need to defend slavery, most notably Aristotle. He developed his doctrine of slave nature. So he essentially said, you know, some men were born to be slaves. Some men were born to be masters. And that's just how nature has done it. He wouldn't really have to do that unless he felt like he had to. And it's kind of ironic. His line that separates slave nature from master nature ran right through Greeks are masters, barbarians, and everybody else are slaves. So convenient for him. He was a Greek. So as we can see, it was a rather bleak situation. Wasn't easy. Slavery is the most degrading and exploitative institution ever invented by man. I think we can agree on that. But yeah, it was widespread and it was present there. And the church grew up right in the midst of all this. So where was the church in all of this? What difference do we see in how the church responded to this? So I want to begin with pointing out some ways that the church, in fact, did not look a whole lot different than the wider world. Some have expressed disappointment over some of the things I'm going to speak on. Some scholars have said that the church ought to have done more. We'll touch on that, but let me outline some ways that they didn't look a whole lot different than the rest of the empire in regards to slavery. And again, I'm speaking generally. I mean, this whole period is about, at least the Roman Greco-Roman world is about a millennium, and the church is about 700 years or so of history of what I'm trying to cover. So there were a variety of debates and discussions, a lot of different regions and areas, and a lot of different Christian theologians. So there were debates and discussions on this within the church, but it does seem that three general trends appear despite all those discussions. So first, the church was not an abolitionist movement. That much is clear. The church did not take the gospel as a call to liberate slaves. In fact, some argued against such an interpretation. Overall, the church admonished slaves to stay with their owners and really criticized those that helped fugitive slaves, that helped slaves escape. You have one instance, Philemon, the letter that Paul writes to Philemon, who was a slaveholder. Notice that Paul returns Onesimus, who's one of Philemon's slaves that escapes from him and runs away. He meets Paul on the road. It seems like Paul preaches the gospel to him. Onesimus becomes a Christian, and Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon with a letter in hand that essentially says, you know, I receive Onesimus as a brother. And also, if you release him and let him serve me, he would be very useful to me. It would be a good thing. But notice that Paul doesn't aid Onesimus in running away from Philemon. That's one example from the scriptures, but even in the early church, there are several other ones. The second point is that the church did not shame slaveholders. Again, Philemon. Paul doesn't shame Philemon because he held slaves. You know, he says, release Onesimus to me. He'd be useful to me. But he doesn't shame Philemon for having slaves. And it's very likely that Philemon had other slaves. He had a house in which the church met. And that house was very likely kept and with the help of slaves. And so Philemon probably didn't just have Onesimus, but had several other slaves that helped him. And in the wider context that we're given in the early church, even in Acts, we find that a lot of the house churches had slaves in the houses that were helping those Christians keep up the house. And so I think it is fair to say that slaveholders did actually play a significant role in the survival, spread, and growth of Christianity in antiquity because they opened up their houses for churches to meet in. Some examples you have. So when Peter is brought out of jail, so he's imprisoned, and an angel shows up and miraculously brings him out of jail. And he goes to Mary's house. Mary is the mother of John Mark, who wrote the gospel according to Mark. And he knocks on the door, and who answers? Rhoda, who's one of Mary's slaves. So that's one example. Cornelius also, who's the centurion, who's the first baptized Gentile, after an angel receives his prayers and says, send men to this guy named Simon Peter, and Simon Peter will tell you what to do next. Cornelius sends two slaves and a soldier to Peter. And so in the background, there's a lot of activity where Christians, where slaveholders are present and are helping spread and grow the early church. The church did, however, urge mild treatment of slaves, and we find that in several places, most notably Ephesians 6, 9, where Paul writes to Ephesians or to masters and says, you know, stop your threatening. He addresses slaves, telling them to be submissive to their masters, and then he turns to the master and says, and you stop your threatening. You have a master in heaven, and he shows no partiality. Both of you, will, your slave and your the master, will stand before God. And so, masters, treat your slaves well. The New Testament also roundly condemns the slave trade. In 1 Timothy, in Paul's letter to Timothy, he lists among many condemned things enslavers. Again, those that would capture free men and sell them into slavery. Also in Revelation 18, in the picture of Babylon the Whore and the fall of Babylon the Whore, associated with that, they're sellers of many things, but they're also sellers of men and their souls. And so there's a slight right there. There's a criticism of Babylon the Great because there are men in there that are selling other men. So the church wasn't an abolitionist movement. The church did not shame slaveholders. And thirdly, while the church did manumit slaves or release them, it did not do this to such a degree that undermined the institution of slavery. So this is a somewhat controversial point. Some scholars have argued in the past that the early church did in fact manumit slaves to such a large extent that the institution was undermined and was gave way. But there's been more scholarship that shows that the evidence isn't there, that that's not actually a reality. That's not what we see when we look at that time. And in fact, you had a phenomenon where slaves would come to Christ because they believed that they would be freed from their enslavement if they did. And so actually guys, even like Irenaeus, who's a second century bishop, important, he was an important guy that combated Gnosticism. But he really urged against the church using money to buy slaves and release them because that encouraged slaves to come to Christ for carnal reasons. So it's a complicated situation. It wasn't just so easy where they should, you know, just use the church funds to release slaves. They did do that in some situations where free men were enslaved, they'd buy them back, or when slaves were under a particularly cruel master. But overall, it doesn't seem like they release slaves to such an extent where they're able to really truly undermine the institution. Overall, the church had a sense that slavery was here to stay. Slavery was knit into the fabric of the world. And ancient slavery was not just a part of its economic system, but more significantly, it seemed to be an unalienable part of the household structure. So it would be really hard for them to imagine a society without it. Some of the most prominent Christian theologians, like Augustine, to give one example, in the end felt that he had to accept the inevitability of slavery, even with its moral ambiguity. One scholar says, quote, "Ancient Christians experienced slavery as an enduring cosmic structure and did not dream of a world free from the burdens for slave or slaveholder of slavery. It was, for the time being, an institution here to stay." So as I mentioned earlier, some have expressed disappointment in the church over these three things. They call these three things failures of the early church. They should have done better. Call them shortcomings. And I think we have to think seriously about this question. Should we also fault them? Should we join in that criticism and say, yeah, the church should have done more? And I want to disagree with this for two reasons. So I disagree with this first because I don't think it's fair to the historical situation that the church was actually in. Christianity arose in this context. And if we simply read our own or circumstances into theirs and say that we would have done better, that's anachronistic. That's a breach of the fifth commandment. We're not honoring our fathers, right? We're not being sympathetic to their situation. I don't think the church is immune to criticism, and we are part of the Reformed tradition. It's part of our job to criticize the church, and I think the church is written into our DNA that we criticize the church, but we have to do so fairly. and lovingly. And slavery simply wasn't something that could be so easily remedied. It could not be so easily taken away without the entire society being uprooted. Without, as Paul describes it in one place, the present form of the world passing away. So in order for this institution to have gone away, the entire present form of their world had to pass away, which, as we know, would eventually happen. So I think first we need to be sympathetic to their historical situation. And I think it's just self-righteous if we just stand up and say, I would have done better if I was in their shoes. And I think if we take that route, then 500 years from now, people will be looking at us and saying, they would have done better, you know, when we're trying our best. So that's my first disagreement. My second is that I disagree with this line of thought because, more importantly, our text disagrees with this line of thought. More generally, the New Testament disagrees with this line of thought. The early church was, in fact, faithful to what they had received. They were faithful to the example that was set by Christ and his apostles. So the route that goes the direction of criticizing the early church over this finds itself criticizing Christ and the apostles. And as a rule, I would say don't do that. That's not a safe route to go. You're going to end up with a different Jesus. So those that would go this route will fault Christ. And I think it's another case of mistaking his identity. So earlier in this month, my first sermon earlier this month, I talked about the zealots. They mistook Christ's identity. They wanted Christ to be this militant Messiah that would come in and free the Jewish people from the Roman bondage. And here we have contemporary critics wanting Christ to be an abolitionist Messiah. It's both a mistaking of identity and a mistaking of priorities. So the first says that Christ needs to be the one, first and foremost, who frees us from Rome. That's the number one priority. The second one says Christ needs to be the one who destroys the institution of slavery. Again, that is their number one priority. But then, when we come to the Bible, we're disappointed. And we shouldn't be, because the Christ who's present in this, who we see displayed in this, is glorious. The Christ who we make up is not. So we need to praise the Christ that is in this, not in our own contemporary sensibilities. So as Jesus made it plain, he was not going to lead an insurrection like the zealots might have imagined and desired, and he likewise wasn't going to start an abolitionist movement. If we mistake him here, we simply miss the gospel. Christ sets us free, this is true, but he sets us free first and foremost from our sins. This is his number one priority. And this is the Christian freedom that I outlined last time. Christ sets us free from our enslavement to sin, from the deceptions of Satan, from the corruptions of the world, from fear of death, and he delivers us from the wrath to come. And he promises us a kingdom that will not perish. So his kingdom would fill the earth and would make the whole world new, but according to his time frame and not our own. Rome would continue its cruel domination for a time, even persecuting the church for several centuries after Christ had ascended. And institutional slavery would continue through the duration of the early church. God did not send his son to deliver his people from temporary evils, from death or persecution or even slavery. He didn't. These things would be removed in time, and even death, as we know, the last enemy, will be destroyed. We have hope beyond the grave, and yet we will all in this room die. But Christ's first priority, again, was our sin. He bled and died for Jews under the imperial Rome to set them free from sin. And as Peter tells us, Jesus bled and died for slaves. So, to look at our text again. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, slaves. He's addressing slaves here. Christ also suffered for you so that you might follow in his footsteps, He himself bore our sins, including the sins of slaves, in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you, that is slaves, you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And as Jesus said at one point, I think we can say again here, blessed is the one who is not offended by him. Blessed are those who see this as a big deal, who don't see it as a cop-out. Blessed are those who don't look at Jesus and say, well, he really could have done more. He could have. That much is true, right? He's omnipotent God himself. He's almighty God. He could have done more if he wanted in this situation, yet he didn't. He could have done whatever he wanted, but he would start with this. He would start with sin. He would strike the root, and eventually the whole tree would fall. In time, the entire world will be redeemed, including civil powers, societal structures, marriages, and everything else beneath the sun. But Christ would begin right here. And blessed is the one who is not offended by him in God's plan of redemption. So what Christ did, however, was in fact revolutionary. So I just discussed what the early church did not do, but now I want to look at how revolutionary what Christ did was for his time. So again, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at how Christ proved to be politically subversive, politically disruptive. He took upon himself the titles of Caesar. Christ is Kurios. Christ is Basileos. Christ is the highest in the land, and all of our obedience is limited by that. But he was also socially subversive. His redemptive actions for slaves proved to disrupt society. As I've already mentioned, slaves were a despised bunch. Again, they were generally hated or feared. They were thought of as enemies. They occupied perhaps the most debased position in the Roman Empire, and yet God sent his son to die for them. The creator of all things ransomed them from their enslavement to sin and brought them into his household that they might be made sons and daughters. That's revolutionary. Not only this, but for their sake, the Lord and Maker made himself a slave. In Philippians, we have what is believed to be an early Christian hymn, and verse 7 of that says, Christ emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, or again, of a slave, of a doulos. Christ ransomed slaves by becoming a slave, and even more so, Christ ransomed slaves by becoming a slave and dying a slave's death. Because the crucifixion had strong associations with slaves. So those that died by crucifixion were often the lowest and most debased in society. So he not only ransomed slaves, but he did it by becoming one and then dying as one was killed in that time. In doing this, Christ conferred dignity on them. He humanized slaves. He did not call them victims. He didn't say slaves were the oppressed class. He wasn't a socialist. He didn't say, oh, they're sinless, they're righteous, and we need to overthrow the oppressive class. He said, no, slaves are sinners, but I'm going to die in their place, just like masters are sinners, and I'm going to die in their place. He treated them no differently than those in high positions. In fact, in many regards, he reversed the order. He made the role of slave out to be greater than the master. It's well known that humility was not a virtue known in the Roman Empire. The Romans were not a humble people. Humility is a uniquely Christian virtue, and it came in with Christ, and it showed that slaves could imitate Christ in their position because humility is a virtue. Think of John 13, where Jesus removed his outer garment to wash his disciples' feet. That was a job reserved for the lowest house slave. And yet Christ, master and Lord of all, removes his outer garment, bows down, and washes their dirty feet. And then what does he tell them? Go and do likewise. As I have done to you, so also do to one another. He turns that whole dynamic upside down. Suddenly, those that are greatest in the kingdom are those that are the lowest. And Christ also gave them a future. Slaves became heirs to the same glorious inheritance that was promised to every Christian. And all of this in turn shaped the way that the early church viewed slaves. I'll mention a few ways that that happened. So while again, the early church did not advocate the abolishment of slavery, they did not shame slaveholders, they did not, what was my third one? Anyways, they emphasized the equality of God, of all before God. So a Christian slave was only a slave for a time, but a Christian forever. And the main text that they turned to was in Galatians. So Galatians chapter 3, 26 through 29. For in Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring according to his promise. So they emphasize the fact that there's no distinction between Christians before God. So whatever role Christians might play in society, whether they might be a slave or a slave master or a king or a person in authority or a merchant, there was no distinction before God. All stood equal in Christ. Slaves were made brothers and sisters in the household of God. Some slaves and freedmen played prominent roles in the early church, most notably a guy named Callistus, who became bishop of Rome in the third century. Slaves were, again, made out to be patterns for Christians. They embodied the virtue of humility. They imitated Christ in Christ's humiliation. And Christians pushed back against Aristotle's nature, slave nature theory. They said, no, all men were created equal in the image of God originally. And sin came in, and slavery was a judgment upon all of mankind, just like tyranny was believed to be a judgment upon mankind because of sin. But God created man originally in his image, not with a slave nature or master nature, but all equal before him. Slaveholders in the early church were also encouraged to share the baptismal waters with their slaves. So throughout Acts, we read of different households being baptized. And as Paedo Baptists, we can point to those passages and say, see the person that leads the paterfamilias of that household is baptized, and so also the infants with him. And we might also add there was slave baptism involved. So also all the slaves of that household would be baptized. And slaveholders were to share the same waters as them, indicating that they were both equal before God. The early church was also led by Christ to adopt the same priorities. So again, they did not think that slavery was ideal. It was thought of in the same category as tyranny, which was no more desirable in their time than ours. But worse than slavery to men, worse than tyranny, was slavery to sin. And Christ came to save us from our sins first and foremost. A Christian slave who had been freed from the power of his lusts and forgiven in the name of Christ was better off than Caesar, was better off than the richest man in the empire. Nothing was as miserable a state as spiritual bondage. Augustine writes, quote, "It is a better lot to be a slave to a human being than to a lust." Slaves could still follow Christ in their enslavement. Their enslavement did not nullify their freedom in him. They always remained free. They were free to live to righteousness and die to sin. And even as Christ was only a slave for a short time, so also the Christian slave could take heart. That even as the slave suffered with Christ their master, so also they would live with him. So also they would be glorified with him. Humility and abasement before God were the two paths to salvation. And Christ's death was not the end. And so also the slaves' enslavement and death would not be the end. For Christ was glorified, and so also the slave would be glorified. That was their hope. So Christ's gospel ushered in a radically innovative way of considering slavery at that time. The former associations of slavery with dishonor or with shame was slowly turned back. Slaves became to be seen as humans. They were made to be seen as humans made in the image of God, washed in the blood of Christ, and made heirs of the heavenly kingdom. So what does that mean for us? What is the application for our own day? I think the first one is obvious. There's no distinctions between Christians. And Zach preached a whole sermon on this last week, so I don't need to belabor that point. But there are no distinctions between Christians before God. Whatever station we play in this society, we all stand before God in Christ Jesus. If Christ died for slaves, if Christ died for those seen lowest in society, if Christ thought that shedding his blood for the most despised, the most wretched, the most debased was no loss, then we most certainly must see such individuals in our own day through his eyes. There's no room for sinful partiality. And secondly, this teaches us to reorient our priorities. We need to align our priorities with Christ's priorities. We need to first and foremost receive Christ as he's presented to us. We do not seek to change him according to our own sensibilities. We should not be like Judas. We should not be like the Jews who wanted a Christ that would deliver us from Rome. And we should not be like those who looked down on Christ and the early church because they prioritized the eradication of sin over the abolishment of slavery. Slavery to sin is the worst state. That's what God says. Worse than being under the power of Rome, worse than being fed to lions, worse than being fed to the flames with Polycarp, worse than being made the property of another man. That's really hard for us to swallow. But that's what the Bible tells us. Slavery to sin is the worst enslavement. It's worse than any other kind of trial that we can face here on earth. And Christ delivered us from this. He delivered us from our sins, but that does not mean that he's going to free us from all injustices, from all difficulties, from all tyranny. Rather, he calls us to trust in him in those times, to trust in him, to rely upon his power, to continually die to sin and live to righteousness, trusting in his promises. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might also follow in his footsteps. Let's pray. Holy Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for Christ. We are grateful that we have been ransomed and delivered out of sin, out of the power of our lusts, Lord. And we pray that you would continually keep us free from that. And in whatever trials you would send our way, may we glorify you by living to you continually, by trusting in you and relying upon your power and knowing that you are good even in the hardest situations. We pray back to you the prayer our Lord taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.